Good morning. Good morning. Oh, great. I thought I'm the only one here today. I might spit on you, so yeah. Oh, you're sick too? Two-way thing. Sorry, that was just a one-on-one conversation. It is great to have you here this morning. Thank you. So here's how I want to start out. The kingdom of God is like spiritual disciplines. How's that strike you? You know what? It scares me to death. This whole notion of approaching Lent really conjures up mixed feelings in me. Because here's what I think of. I think of Lent as this thing. It's this time of preparation. It's this time of looking towards Easter, but before we get there, we've got to prepare our hearts. We've got to quiet ourselves. We've got to create in ourselves this thing so that God could come in. And I gotta tell you, I'm way too ADD for that. Seriously, it scares me to death. So here's a good example of that. When Mary and I went on our honeymoon, we went to St. John's in the Virgin Islands, and it was awesome because we were going to spend 10 days in St. John's. And St. John's is 77% natural forest. It's U.S. forest, so it's protected. And so really it was like hiking and snorkeling, hiking and snorkeling, hiking and snorkeling. And I was like, that's awesome. And so we were there, and we were kind of in this eco resort. And so we were 150 steps from the beach, and it was just snorkel. And then we'd hike somewhere, snorkel. We'd hike somewhere. Well, about 5 days into that, what happened was Mary got a sun rash. And so she said, I can't go out today. I have this rash. And I was like, what do you mean you can't go out? I was like, just put some sunscreen on, wear a long sleeve or whatever. It's like, we need to go. I mean, I'm thinking, okay, got to get our money's worth, hiking and snorkeling. What else are we going to do? She's like, no. She's like, you can go. She's like, but I'm going to stay in. It's like, stay inside? Here we are in the Caribbean. She's like, yeah, I'm going to stay. Why don't you stay with me? And I said, okay. And she's like, here, you can read a book. And in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, I didn't come on my honeymoon to read a book. And I couldn't fathom it. And truly, we spent all day inside, and I was pretty grumpy. I was like, are you sure? I was like, you know, maybe we'll go to a shady spot. And she wasn't going to have it. And so we'd been inside all day, and then as the sun was setting, she was like, oh my gosh, it's a beautiful sunset. Come sit out with me on the porch. And I'm like, okay. And she's like, and so she's sitting there, and I'm kind of sitting in the back, and I'm still pretty grumpy because in my mind, I had just wasted a day of doing nothing inside. And she was like, oh, wow, amazing. And I'm like, it's just the sun. You see the sun every day. I mean, what's the deal? And then at one point, she turns to me, and she's like, isn't that beautiful? And I was passed out asleep. While she was enjoying this wonderful sunset, the beauty, and she was quieting her heart, and she was taking it all in, I just fell asleep. And in fact, she took a picture of it. And all of that is to say, I don't do very well in those moments where you're supposed to kind of get quiet and prepare yourself. And it's just like, I don't know what to do with that. So ironically enough, what I've been charged with is to get us into this whole season of Lent. Over the next 8 weeks, what we're going to be doing is talking about spiritual disciplines. And more specifically, we're going to be talking about the 7 spiritual disciplines that Judaism and Christianity have in common, in some ways that we brought from Judaism into Christianity. And so there are lots of kinds of disciplines that we can talk about, but we're talking specifically about 7 disciplines, and then we'll reveal them each week one by one. And the intent is to say, maybe over this season of Lent, what we're going to do is, as a community, challenge ourselves to live into those disciplines. Now, having said that, you have to understand that that is really uncomfortable for me. The thought of that it's like, I'm the last person that needs to be praying on this or preaching on this, and I think it's God's way of saying, you're the best person that needs to be thinking about this. So I just want to put that up just by way of confession to you is when I'm talking about this, it's not someone who's figured out disciplines. And in fact, as I'm going through that, as I'm thinking about it, I'm like, nope, we'll have to see how that works. So just to say that to you. So here's what I'd like to do this morning to prepare us. So what we're going to do is this morning, I'm going to kind of prepare us for each of for the practices, intro us into it. And then beginning next week, we'll unveil them week after week. But today, to prepare us for the whole notion of spiritual practices, I'd like to kind of look at it in three ways. Number one is to build a biblical context for it, right? So I want to kind of look at kind of what does the Bible have to say, or at least particular passages in the Bible have to say as it relates to spiritual disciplines, and then want to talk about what spiritual disciplines are not, because for me, that's really instructive sometimes, is what is it not, and then we'll come back and look at what it is. So that's how we're going to kind of get into it. The other thing I want to say about that, about spiritual disciplines, is it's really easy because of my personality is to go to one end of the spectrum or the other. One end is like, okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to fast and I'm going to pray and I'm not going to eat anything and I'm going to be secluded and I'm going to turn out all the lights, and that's within the first day of Lent, right? And then the second thing is to say, I can't do any of that. So I'm not going to do any of it, and I'm just going to kind of go along, and I'll go to church, and I'll kind of do that, and it's one or the other. And so part of what I want to do is to open up with a quote from a famous philosopher / theologian. His name is Billy Joel. Let's look at this. It says, here's what he says. Sometimes I'm tired, sometimes I'm shot. Sometimes I don't know how much more I've got. Maybe I'm headed over the hill. Maybe I've set myself up for the kill. So tell me, how much do you think you can take until the heart in you is starting to break? Sometimes it feels like it will. And if I stand or I fall, it's all or nothing at all. I don't know why I go to extremes. That's my confession to you all as we enter this season of Lent and preparation, is I'm someone that kind of hits these extremes. And so part of what I'm preaching about is figuring out how we can ground and center ourselves in this place where God can be revealed. Okay? So let's look at the first scripture that we have. It's found in John 14, verses 1 through 7. So what I'm going to ask you to do is to read this with me, John 14, verses 1 through 7. Let's read it together. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. What reactions do you have to this passage of Scripture? What strikes you as we were reading it together? Yeah.
When Jesus declared that he was the way, the truth, and the life, he was declaring himself above all the gods.
Okay. So the comment is that when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, what he's saying is, I am above all other gods. I am above what you may have experienced. All right? What else? What strikes you as you read this passage? Yeah, Mike. Okay, so Mike's comment is it's the place would already be prepared, right? And so why is he saying, I'm going to prepare a place? Because at least at the Motel 6, they're leaving the light on, and here Jesus has to go prepare the place. He didn't say the Motel 6, I did. But his point is that shouldn't it already be prepared, or at least his notion is that it would already be prepared. What else? Yeah, Kevin.
The first thing out of Jesus' mouth is don't be troubled, then it goes on to trouble you really.
Okay, so on the one hand, he says, don't be troubled. And then he goes on to say what he says after that, after the don't be troubled. It's just a series of statements that are really confusing. I mean, it's problematic. It's confusing. People argue about it. People use it to say different things. But it's at least, I think, fair to say that it's a set of the passages or the verses that follow are at least something that would cause us to wonder and pause. And we've heard it over and over again, I think, in different contexts. So absolutely. Yes? Okay. Okay, so part of it is where we might have been used to hearing that there are a set of rules to get to this destination. Jesus is saying, it's me. I'm the way to get to that destination, to get to the Father. And then your question is, I think a good one, is what does that mean that you're the way, you know? So, yeah. David, did you have something?
Well, I think it's interesting in the first part that he's saying that your place, that Thomas says, we don't know where you're going, and then he says, I'm showing you the way to the Father. So first he's talking about a place, and then he's talking about God.
Okay. Okay, so David's comment is that first he starts talking about a place, and in this place there are many rooms, but then when Thomas asks his questions, like, we don't know where you're going, he then shifts the conversation to the fact that it's about the Father, and then, so is it a place, is it the Father, is it part and parcel of the same conversation, right? And I think what's interesting in this is, can be confusing, or maybe it's helpful to you, but it's like, Thomas is like, we have no idea where you're going. Then Jesus gives him the answer, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And is it Jesus' expectation that clears it up? You know, it's like, what? You know, it seems like it might convolute it even more. So part of this, I think that what's interesting about this is, I want you to remember a couple things. Is in the conversation that we've been having about the genetic code of Jacob's well, the last 3 weeks. Who are we inside of our being? And the first thing I want to remind you of is when we talk about the genetic code or when we have talked about it in the past, it's to say that when Tim described who we are as a community, who Jacob's well is, he didn't say prescriptively, this is what you have to believe to be a part of Jacob's well. What he said, in fact, was he provided a descriptive answer. It's if we are a holistic, missional Christian community, there wasn't a few people that decided that up front and said, now everybody that comes here has to believe this, right? If he says God is calling us to be formed, to live, to extend, those kinds of things have bubbled up, have emerged out of who we are. And I think that's instructive for us when we look at this verse. Right? That when we look at this verse, what we have to understand is that sometimes when we approach Scripture, we take our interpretive lens and the way that we understand how God operates, then we put it into Scripture. And so the first thing I want to say is, let's not do that. Rather, let's take some of those preconceptions off and let me provide you a different lens. The first lens is, Scripture is never intended to be a series of propositions that you have to believe in order to get in. So to be a part of the kingdom of God, it's not this, you have to believe this, and you have to believe this, and you have to believe this. It's really intended to be a part of the kingdom of God. It's really, what's there is, it's not a set of propositions, but it's a way of life. It's a way of being. It's the way of associating. And I think that's the first thing we have to understand. The invitation that Jesus gives to his disciples is not, hey, believe in me. It's, hey, come follow me. It's a way of life. And so the first thing we have to understand as we're looking at this verse, but as we look at all of Scripture, is to understand it's not just you believe this and you believe this and then this is the result. If we don't locate Scripture within the context of what is happening and how it gets lived out and how the people who hear it start to live it out, then it loses its meaning. And so as we think about Scripture, particularly verse 6 is the verse that gets used over and over again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Before we understand that fully, what we have to understand is in chapter 13, the previous chapter, Jesus has provided some instruction by what he did that will inform how we read this verse. So when we look at chapter 13, the first thing that happens is Jesus gets on his knees and he washes his disciples' feet. And then in the middle of that chapter, what he says, the disciples want to know, well, who's going to make it? Who's going to betray you? What's going to happen? And Jesus says over and over and over again, my commandment that I give to you is this, that you need to love one another. So what we have here is Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Then he's instructing his disciples, you need to love one another. And so when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I think part of what he's trying to get the disciples and us to understand. And I think in that time, they weren't as hung up about wondering what this means, what that means propositionally. But what he's trying to say to us, I think, is understand that following in Jesus' way is not just about the things you believe, but it's the things that you do in obedience to the commands that he's given. Let's put it another way. I think how we can read this verse, given the fact that we understand that following Jesus is a way of life, it springs out of who we are, it's incarnational, it's descriptive in nature, is to read the verse this way. I am the way of life. No one comes to know the Father unless you follow in this way. And I think if you read it that way, it makes it, it's much different than saying, hey, if you believe this, then this is what you get. I'm not saying that the what you get is not important. It's not just about the things that you believe, because what we believe apart from action makes no difference. And so if we understand that Jesus is calling us to the way of life, then I think it brings some meaning to this. If we understand then John 14:6 to say that Jesus is the way of life, not just a series of things to believe, then maybe when we put up this next verse, we read Jeremiah, it has some instruction for us. So in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. So part of what's happening here is you understand that then God says through Jeremiah, hey, there are some ancient paths that you can walk in. It's the good way. And if you find that, walk in those paths. And the people's response is like, we're not going to do this. But given that, given the fact that Jesus is saying to us on one hand, I am the way of life. Getting to the Father is walking in this way. And then we hear Jeremiah exhorting us to say, find that path. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Those things that have gone on before us. Ask where the good way is. Walk in it and you will find rest for your souls. And I think part of what Jeremiah is exhorting us to is to understand that there are people that have gone on before us who have tried to discover what it means to know God. They have walked this way of life to know who God is through a series of actions. And I think the exhortation is, can we find some of that? So that as we think of community, it's not just us who exist in this time and this space right now, but we think of community as being our ancestors who've gone before us, our brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone before us, and they have done particular things so that Christ has been revealed. They have walked a particular way of life, and I wonder if the exhortation is we might be able to find those things. And what's the result? So that you can find rest for your souls. When we talk about spiritual disciplines, we get really hung up in the, I need to do this in order to achieve this thing. And I think what Jeremiah is saying to us is walking those paths, choosing that way of life, it's not about what you give up, but it's about the fact that you are creating space within yourself so that God can be made more clearly known. So let's talk about then what the spiritual disciplines are not. And I want to be real clear here. And this is much pointed at me as I'm saying it out, because I get hung up on this. First of all, spiritual disciplines are not intended to be pass-fail, right? It's not a pass-fail kind of event. It doesn't mean that if you do this, you're in. If you don't do this, then you're out, right? You may think if we talk about fasting as one of the spiritual disciplines, it's not that if you fast, you're somehow more a part of the kingdom, and if you don't, you're not. So I don't want you to think about as we walk through the weeks and we reveal what the disciplines are to you, I don't want you to feel like, oh, if I just do this, that's my ticket in. That becomes propositional again. It's not about that. It's not pass-fail. It's not like if you do these certain things, you're in, and if you don't do them, you're out. That misses the point. So it's not pass-fail. The second thing is, it's not a manifestation of your faith. Just because you enter and practice a spiritual discipline doesn't mean that you're more holy than someone who doesn't. It doesn't mean that you know God more than someone who doesn't. It doesn't mean that that's how you capture and contain this person that we call God. It's not a manifestation of your faith. The spiritual disciplines are actually a product of grace, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it's not about pass-fail. It's not a manifestation of grace. The other thing I think that needs to be said is it's not a quick fix. So I want to be really clear to you here that practicing the spiritual disciplines, I think, is a difficult endeavor. It's asking a lot of us to do what doesn't come naturally. It's asking us to do things that we may not normally do. I am, by nature, someone that does not like to sit still very long. If some of the disciplines will require me to quiet myself and to sit still. That is not easy. But the reality is, if there was an easy way to get God, is that God worth serving? It's not a quick fix, easy way to attain God. It's going to take some work. It's going to take us moving beyond our comfort zone to try some different things. So, the question is, well, what is it? You've spent a lot of time talking about this, and you've used confusing scripture. Tell us what it is. Okay, so first of all, let me say, let's define it. Spiritual disciplines. Spiritual comes from the word spirit. In the Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruach. And so the first thing we have to understand when we think about spiritual disciplines is it's God's ruach, God's breath. God's spirit breathed inside of us. When the first notion of the term ruach is in Genesis. God's ruach was hovering over the waters. I have a bet with someone to see how many times I can say ruach. It's God's spirit hovering over the waters. And so when we think about spiritual disciplines, it's really God's spirit, God breathing God's spirit inside us. And then disciplines. Henry Nouwen has a good definition for this that I'd like to share. In the spiritual life, the word discipline means the effort to create some space in which God can act. Discipline means to prevent everything in your life from being filled up. Discipline means that somewhere you're not occupied and certainly not preoccupied. In the spiritual life, discipline means to create that space in which something can happen that you hadn't planned or counted on. And so if we think about spiritual disciplines, what we're talking about is God breathing his breath into us so that what can happen inside of us is something that we hadn't counted on. What an amazing look at this notion of spiritual disciplines. Because for me, I usually come at it from, I've got to do these kinds of things in order to get this kind of result, which will help me in the long run. And that's completely opposite of what spiritual disciplines are. Again, I want to say, it's God breathing God's spirit inside of us so that we can make room for something unexpected to happen. How amazing is that? And so if we broach spiritual disciplines in that way, I think part of what it does is it starts to create this understanding that what we're trying to do is just allow God's Spirit to bubble something in us that we may not have known or expected was there. I think the other thing I want to say about spiritual disciplines is the last time I was up in preaching, I talked a lot about muscle memory and this notion of creating positive muscle memory. For a lot of us, practicing these spiritual disciplines is an act, it will be a new form of creating muscle memory. We haven't done it before. I come from a religious tradition in which the rites and symbols of Lent weren't very prevalent for me growing up. And so I didn't understand these kinds of things. The whole notion of spiritual discipline wasn't something that I learned until late in life. And so part of it is to do this the first time won't be easy because it's not something that my body is used to. It's not something that my spirit is used to. And so part of what I want to say is practicing the spiritual disciplines is a form of creating new muscle memory, and it's going to take some work and it's going to take practice. And part of what I'm encouraging you to do is to try to live in that, and not that it's just a once a season kind of thing, but it's a way of life. It's walking in that way of life that Jesus calls us to. The final thing I want to say about what I think spiritual disciplines are is I think it's living in an alternative reality, right? And so here's what I mean by that. If you approach Lent simply in this way, right? So over the 40 days of Lent, I'm going to give up watching TV. Over the 40 days of Lent, I'm going to give up drinking soda. Over the 40 days of Lent, I'm going to give up chocolate or whatever it is in your life. For me, I've done those kinds of things. Then I think what it does, it lives in the reality that we exist in this consumer culture that says, these are things to be consumed, and if I want to know God better, I stop the consumption, but then once I get to the resurrection, I can consume all over again. And part of what I think we are asked to live in as a people who live in a different reality, who offer a different narrative, is it's not about consumption and non-consumption. It's about how do we create space in our lives so that God can do something unexpectedly? And sometimes the space that we create is foreign to us and we can't do it, but somewhere God in this mysterious way engages us so that it happens. And will we allow the breath of God to sweep inside of us? So by now you're probably saying to yourself, well, what are the seven things? Just tell me. You know what? I'm not going to tell you. Because here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to look at those list of seven things and say, oh, well, you know, number one, I think I can do, so I'm going to come hear the sermon on that. Number three, oh, that's a nice sermon to miss and sleep in on. Not that you all would do that. But what I don't want to do is offer you this list and have it be another way for you to kind of look through and figure it out. It's let's let it live in us week after week after week. When you come next week, you'll hear what that discipline is. And when you come the second week of Lent, you'll hear what that discipline is as well. But let's let it live in us. I think, as I think about how all this works out, one of the things that I'm reminded of is when I discovered, which we all do, particularly in the wintertime, static electricity. And, you know, when I have, the thing is, it's so unexpected, right? So you're walking along or you're getting in your car, you get out of your car, you touch something, you get the shock. And I remember one of the great things was when Imani, my oldest daughter, discovered it for the first time. I was doing something and I touched her. She's like, ow, Daddy, you shocked me. And I thought it was so funny that I purposely like would rub my feet to shock her again. And I was like chasing her around the house and got to the point where she was crying. And I'm looking at Marilyn Sturds and she's going to have a conversation about parenting with me after this. So. But and really, it was this horrible thing for her. I mean, because it was the shock. So this person that loves her is now torturing her through the house, right? And it was funny because as I was getting ready for the sermon, putting on this mic, Rich, who's the sound guy back there, he was doing this thing. He was touching the battery that goes to his tongue. And I was like, what are you doing? He's like, I'm checking how good the batteries are. And he's like, so do you get shocked? And he says, yeah. He's like, the more shock you get, the better you know the battery is. You know, he's doing that. But then he goes on to say that he hates static electricity. So I don't know why he does the tongue thing, but he hates static electricity. And he hates it so much that what he'll do sometimes is hit his finger, like hit it hard enough so it dulls the finger so that that pain is greater than the static electricity pain that might come to him, right? So that's what he does. And I told him that there are ways you can discharge that static electricity without having to do that. And actually, he has now, I guess his finger now is just a nub. And so he now has a key fob that it sits on his keys and you can discharge the static electricity. Or the other thing you can get is what they call grounding straps, right? That you could put on the ground and that's how you discharge the electricity. I'm thinking about it as it relates to my car. And so for me, I think about the kingdom of God is like discharging static electricity. I think what happens, if you'll allow me to make the connection, I think what happens is we get so busy in our lives. It's about going here and doing this and doing that and then taking my kids here and making sure I do these kinds of things. Oh, and I've got to get dinner ready. Oh, and I'm supposed to meet someone here. And a lot of that stuff, the activity in my life, is really good stuff because it relates to who I'm called to be and what I'm called to do. But it's all of this stuff and it builds up in our lives just like the static, and it has to go somewhere. And if we're not intentional, it just, that stuff gets put out randomly. What I'm asking through Lent, what we were encouraging ourselves to do through Lent, is to maybe think about how we ground ourselves so that we can figure out how to discharge some of that static electricity so that we can create space in our lives for God to surprise us, to do something new and unexpected. In closing, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like us to practice something called the Jesus Prayer. We're going to do a rendition of it. The Jesus Prayer is simply, if we were to do it normally, what would happen would be that we would dim the lights, we would spend several minutes just in silence, and what you would do is you would repeat the prayer over and over again. And the prayer just is this: Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. And what folks understand that is that in that recitation, it's not an invocation to expect God to do something, but it's saying, if I say that enough and I still myself enough, that there's something that God will reveal to me. So in closing, what I'd like us to do is we're going to pause just a moment. And then we're going to pray a psalm together. And I'll read the psalm. And what I'd like you to do in response is you'll see the words up on the screen. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. And what I'm going to encourage you to do is in that time, approach it in the way that we've talked about. Approach it such that what you are doing is allowing the breath of God to come in you so that the breath of God can reveal to you something new, something fresh, and something unexpected. So let's take a few moments to try and silence ourselves before we pray. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy mountain? Those whose walk is blameless, who do what is righteous, who speak the truth from their hearts. who have no slander on their tongues, who do their neighbors no wrong, who cast no slur on others, who despise those whose ways are vile, but honor whoever fears the Lord, who keep their oaths even when it hurts, who lend money to the poor without interest, and who do not accept bribes against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us.